Reading this evening from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8. Let's hear the word of God. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if by any means you forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again tonight to Luke's Gospel in chapter 4, from verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Sometimes when you're looking for a job, you find that certain jobs have perks attached to them, so that you not only get your wages, but you also get certain benefits, such as pension. Well, everybody's supposed to be getting that now with new legislation, and healthcare and so on, benefits, perks. And it's important to know about those when you're going for a job. And sometimes this is a question that is raised in connection with God and serving God. You remember how in the book of Job, Satan asks that question, does Job fear God for nothing? Doesn't Job get certain benefits in this arrangement? Haven't you put a hedge of protection around him? No wonder he serves you. You pay him so well. And look at all the perks. Will a man serve God for nothing? Will a man serve God if there is no benefit from that at all? Will he serve God for nothing at all? It's a very important question. And it's a question that comes up in the course of the testing, the temptation of Jesus, the Son of God, in Luke 4. There are no perks for Jesus. Not through those 40 days in the wilderness. And not even after those 40 days in the wilderness. When the tempter tempts him, there seems to be no benefits for him and no relief from the trial in which he found himself. There seems to be nothing except the endurance of faith. Nothing more. No dramatic interventions on God's part for Jesus. He just endures. And that poses a question to you and to me. Will a man, will a woman serve God for nothing? If there are no visible benefits at all, will we serve God? That's the test that the Saviour faces here. And I want us to look more closely at this evening, focusing on this emphasis of the particular temptation Jesus faces, and then we'll look at the approach that the tempter uses. The first temptation comes as a fixation on need. In verses 3 and 4, the tempter focuses on Jesus' particular need. He wants that to be Jesus' dominant thought. The devil said to him, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, that was a legitimate need for Jesus, wasn't it? After spending 40 days in the wilderness without food, he was hungry. So this is a legitimate need. There was nothing wrong with it. It was perfectly proper. But the tempter comes and he begins to put his own particular slant on things. He says, if you're the Son of God, and when he uses the word if you're the Son of God, He's not saying that as if there were any doubt over that matter. But he's saying if, as is the case. The word if can be used, can't it, in two ways. And here the tempter uses it as an assumed truth concerning Jesus. Since you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, and clearly you are, tell these stones to become bread. And then there's this innuendo, this little suggestion, as it were, almost written between the lines. And the suggestion is this. Here you are in your need. And God has allowed you to be in this need. And he has provided no relief for you from it. It just goes on and on. God has placed you in this situation. And he has made no provision for you in all this need. Therefore, since you are the Son of God, you have power. You can act independently of your Father, and you can supply for yourself what God has failed to supply for you. He seeks to have Jesus fixate upon need and then move him to act independently of the Father. It's as if the tempter is saying to Jesus, didn't he just a few weeks ago say to you that you are the Son he loves, that he's delighted in you, and yet he lets you suffer this terrible deprivation, and he's not provided for you in it? He's failed you. He's abandoned you. Now, what is Jesus' response to that temptation? Well, he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and the context is implied. And he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, we read that earlier, just a few moments ago, didn't we, in Deuteronomy 8, in which the Lord was speaking to Israel about how they needed to remember his treatment of them in the midst of their trials. And he says that one of the things that the living God had in mind as he allowed Israel to hunger in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt was to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Well, we're all very familiar with that phrase, aren't we? But what does that mean? What does it mean, we live by what comes out of the mouth of the Lord? Well, you remember that it's referring to the gift of manna, that special bread that the Lord provided every day for the time that they spent in the wilderness, in their wanderings. Day after day, they gathered this bread that they needed, that God provided. They couldn't stockpile it. Every day they gathered just enough for the day. And they had to trust God to send it again the next day. And that's Moses' point there in Deuteronomy 8. The Lord dealt with his people in that way so that they would realize that it is not just food. It is not just bread, manna that sustains us and gives us life. You have to look to what lies behind the manna. Why does that manna come every day? Because of what comes out of the mouth of the Lord. That is, it is God's daily decision to sustain you in your needs. He speaks the word, and the provision comes. And so Israel didn't exist just because they had manna falling from the sky, but they existed because the living God, every particular day, decided afresh, Israel will live. And here's the manna. That's why, day by day, for 40 years, the manna came. It's because daily, the living God decided to sustain them. It's not just food that causes us to live, you see. It's God's decision. And in Luke 4, what Jesus is saying, essentially, is that I will go on living if God sustains me. But I will not act independently of my Father. If he wills that I live, he will see to it that I am sustained. That's the point that's being made there. Now, how does that temptation come home to the people of God today? Well, I think in exactly the same way that it was put to Jesus. That is, it's a temptation that would have me fixate upon my needs. I'm not talking now about frivolous things, frivolous needs, but a need that arises in my life because of a particular distress or a trial that I find myself in the midst of. I'm undergoing various pressures, and maybe for an extended period of time and without any sense of relief, you've just got to keep on going through it. That kind of need I'm talking about. And the temptation comes the same way. It's the temptation to think that you, a son of God, a daughter of God, you've trusted his son, and yet here you are in this trial, and it's been going on for so long, and there doesn't seem to be any hope of an end in view. And this time next week, this time next month, and maybe this time next year, you are likely to be in exactly the same state and condition. God doesn't seem to have done anything to give you relief, to help you, to bring that trial to an end. And the tempter says, God has failed you. He's indifferent to the need and the distress you find yourself in. Why doesn't he do something to bring this to an end? Isn't that a common experience amongst the people of God? The temptation to be fixated by your need, your sense of need. And how does Jesus respond to it? Well, essentially, he submits to the mystery of God's ways, to the mystery of God's providences. He wouldn't act independently. If God would provide for him, he will live. He will submit to the mystery of God's ways. And I suspect that what Moses had said to Israel in Deuteronomy 8 helped and sustained the Lord Jesus. For there Moses says to Israel, you shall remember all the way that the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Was it a wilderness? Yes. Was that fun? No. Can God lead in a wilderness? Yes. He said, God led you in the wilderness. I can't help but think that the Lord Jesus had comfort from that text, because he was in the wilderness. And though it was desolate and lonely, and some might think that he appeared at that time to be abandoned, nevertheless, he knew that God had led his people in the wilderness before. You may need to know that tonight. You may need to remember that through this coming year. You may need to have that clearly impressed upon your heart and mind. Your needs, you see, may have been pressing you down. And how long has it been going on for you? And there's been no let up. And it's still there. But even in the wilderness, God still leads. Perhaps that truth is the truth that will sustain you now for a while. And then not only is there an attempt to have the Lord Jesus fixate on his needs, but there's also an attempt to impose a reversal of order. That is, there's a certain order in which things are supposed to go. And the tempter suggests that we turn it on its head. Verses 5 through 8. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the point is that the tempter is offering to Jesus something now. You can have it now. You can have all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory now. I'll give it to you. And that, after all, is what the Lord Jesus had already been promised. If you remember in Psalm 2 and verse 8, the Messiah is promised all the kingdoms of the world and the nations for his inheritance. So the Messiah already has all this promised to him. It was God's will that all these things should be his. But Jesus' way of obtaining that was to walk the way, the path of suffering, all the way to glory. And we saw that prefigured, didn't we, in his baptism, as we considered this morning, where the Lord Jesus shows his willingness to stand in the place of sinners and to take their place. And that was a decision that would culminate in his baptism on the cross and in the tomb. In other words, the way that Jesus must tread to inherit the kingdoms of the world and their glory, to receive that inheritance, he walks the path of suffering. But now the tempter is saying to him, you don't have to be bothered with that. Here's a shortcut. You can have it now. You don't have to go that way. It doesn't have to be through suffering. I'll give you their glory now, if you will just worship me. And that reversed an order that God has established. God has imposed a certain pattern in his kingdom, and it is in part that suffering precedes glory. Suffering precedes glory. That can't be reversed. Suffering goes before glory. And in the culture of 21st century evangelicalism, that's something that we tend not to hear much about these days, is it? But the scriptures tell us that we are fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified together with him. The sufferings of this present time, the scripture says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We're told to continue in the faith, for through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And that word must is important there. We must. It is required of us. We will not enter the kingdom of God. We will not enjoy the fullness of the benefits of the kingdom of God except that we enter it through tribulation. That's an order that God has imposed in his kingdom. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, talking about his worries over the church at Thessalonica, that they might become unsettled by the various trials that they would have to endure, he says, you know very well that you've been destined for these things. There's no way, you see. Suffering precedes glory. There's no other way. So there's this order that we must bear in mind as we go through our difficulties of suffering coming before the glory that we will enjoy. And it may be that some of those sufferings come to us because we belong to Jesus. Just because we're Christians, we suffer. But other sufferings are purely circumstantial. Trials that pressurize our faith and test our faith. But however they arise, however these things come, suffering precedes glory. And we need to be aware of that constant temptation to try to circumvent that, to try to reverse it, even in Christian circles, even amongst Christians. But notice how the Lord Jesus deals with this temptation. In verse 8, he doesn't debate with the tempter, does he? He didn't debate any of the side issues that arise in our thoughts when we read about this temptation. Does the devil really have all the kingdoms delivered to him? Had the devil thought through the import of and the implication of that word delivered? When he said the kingdoms had been delivered to him, the Lord Jesus could have debated all those sorts of issues. He could have debated the implications of this offer for eschatology, for example, the promise of last things. But the Lord Jesus ignores all those kind of questions, and he goes right to the heart of the issue there in verse 7, where the tempter says, if you worship before me. And Jesus replies in verse 8, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only you shall serve. Jesus doesn't debate with him any of the side issues. He goes right to the heart of the matter. And it's vital that we remember that we get to the heart of issues. And you see what a remarkable statement that is. Because in this answer, Jesus is saying that it is of infinitely greater value to worship the true God than that you should possess the whole world. Far more important to worship God than to possess all things. Do you have that view of worship? Do I? Do we really believe this? When Jesus says that it is far more important that we worship the true God, more important than possessing the entire world and all the kingdoms of the world, far more important that you and I should bow the knee to the living God. We need to think about that. because sometimes our priorities get disordered. Then thirdly, not only is there a fixation on need and a reversal of the biblical order, but there's also a confusion about faith. The tempter tries to confuse the issue as to what faith is in verse 9 through 12. He comes to Jesus and says, in effect, "Do you believe the Bible? That the scriptures are true? Are you standing on the promises of God? Do you believe the promise of the Most High protecting his people? Have you seen what it says in Psalm 11? He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a rock." What a wonderful promise that is. Jesus, do you really believe that? Have you got faith in your Father's word? If you have faith, and if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, because he's promised to protect you. Do you have faith? Do you really believe? Well, is that faith? You see, we need to be clear about the terms that we use, because we can very easily become confused. And here the tempter is defining faith as some kind of wild risk that you take on a supposed promise of God. Is that faith? Is it faith to pump yourself up to believe something that you know isn't true? Is that what faith is? That's what the devil is suggesting here. And I put it to you that that is the kind of faith that most religious TV and radio broadcasts are presenting to us as well. It's a complete figment of imagination. But what Jesus teaches us here in this response is that genuine faith doesn't need any dramatic evidence in order to go on trusting. True faith doesn't need any great sign and wonder in order to go on believing. And in that, faith is a little like love. A husband might send flowers to his wife. He might buy her expensive perfume and take her out to dinner. And all those things are nice. They're all nice but costly ways of showing he loves her. But he doesn't have to do that, does he? She can know that he loves her if he does something that doesn't cost anything. Maybe just sitting down at the table and talking while they have a cup of tea together. That he wants to speak with her, that he enjoys her company. That tells her that he loves her. That communicates. It hasn't cost anything. And Jesus shows that this is how it is with faith. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 12, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." What does he mean? What do those words mean? He means that you don't need to press God to continually give dramatic and spectacular proofs, visible proofs, that he cares for you. You don't need that. If you really trust him, you don't need that. If you trust him, you don't need anything dramatic. The routine is quite adequate. You see, if you put someone to the test all of the time, what you're really saying is that you mistrust them. And they are always having to prove themselves with a fresh demonstration of their love and their commitment and their care. If you demand that of someone, what you're actually saying is that you don't trust them. They've always got to bring fresh proof, a fresh demonstration of their love to you, or else you'll distrust their promises. Jesus is saying here, I don't need to prove my Father. I trust him. I'm content with his care of me. Perhaps you need to take that and write that into your own situation. Perhaps you think that because God hasn't given some dramatic deliverance to you and brought you out of the trouble that you found yourself in, that he doesn't care. Don't be too quick to draw that conclusion. True faith is often very low-key not necessarily spectacular or dramatic in any way at all. It just trusts the Father, though he may not be doing anything spectacular, trusts that he still has his grip on us. He's still holding us. Will a man, will a woman serve God for nothing? When there seems to be no relief from your need and it's clear that you have to go on enduring suffering before you enter glory, and there's no dramatic sign of God caring for you and delivering you in some marvelous way, will a man serve God then? That's what Jesus did. And being tempted in all points as we are, he knows what each of his people endures, and he gives us grace to do that. The Lord bless his word to us.